Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." And the angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you, to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and has taken away my disgrace among my people." We're continuing this morning in our Advent exposition of Luke's account of the Christmas story, the birth of Christ. And we look this morning at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1. We have seen in the verses preceding how Zechariah, the old priest, has been given that once-in-a-lifetime privilege of offering incense at the morning sacrifice. And he has just made that offering upon that altar before the grave veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And he is alone in that place when another person appears, an angel. And that angel tells him that all of his hopes and the hopes of God's people through all the ages are about to be fulfilled. And he's going to have a son who will be the forerunner of Messiah. There are two people then who are in the temple at this time. Last week, we looked at one of them, Zechariah. This morning, we're going to look at the other one, Gabriel, the angel. Consider the two as they stand there together. Zechariah, weak, trembling, doubting, fearful. Gabriel, the picture of power, confidence, and boldness. What a contrast. I want for us to consider Gabriel this morning and the great privileges which he enjoyed and still does enjoy. Notice verse 19. He stands in the presence of God. Notice also that he was sent by God directly to speak the good news of the coming of his son. Notice also in verse 20 that Gabriel speaks with a final authority and is absolutely sure that his words will come to pass. As we consider what these privileges are, I want to call to our attention, as brothers and sisters in Christ, the privileges that you and I are reminded of in these verses. Privileges that, believe it or not, outstrip the privileges of even the angel Gabriel. Let's consider then, Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Notice, he says there, I am Gabriel. He's speaking to Zechariah to identify himself after Zechariah has doubted his word. Zechariah has just said, how can I be sure that these wonderful promises can come to pass? I'm afraid to believe them. And the angel, hitherto unidentified, says, I am Gabriel. I'm the one who stands in the presence of God. Now consider what that means. Gabriel is claiming to stand in the immediate presence of glory. We can't conceive of what that means, can we? Our minds strain to picture, what does it mean to stand in the presence of God? It's something like a person who has experienced fire coming to a person who's never known anything about fire and trying to describe fire. How could you conceive of fire if you never knew it? You might describe its warmth, its power to destroy or save, but you couldn't really grasp a forest fire if you had never seen a match. You couldn't really grasp what it means. And here is one who stands in the presence of glory. And he says these simple words to Zechariah. Well, what does it mean that this angel can stand in the immediate presence of glory, to behold God's face, to see him as he is without any limitations? Can you imagine the privilege that's Gabriel's? There he stands in the immediate presence of all the radiant majesty of God. And God knows that you and I can't understand what this really means. And so he tries to teach his people through the ages something of what his presence means to us. He speaks to us of the awesome holiness of his presence. You remember the story in 1 Samuel 6. Those of you in the class in 1 Samuel will surely remember that story, since we just went over it this morning. The story about when the ark came back from the land of Philistia. And God sovereignly directed the cows to bring it on a cart. And there were some men who looked curiously, idly, upon the very symbol of God's presence. And God struck 70 of them dead on the spot. Because he wants us to know that to be in his presence is an awesome and holy thing. You don't toy with the presence of God. In 2 Samuel 6, when that ark is finally moved from Kiriath-Jearim to go up into Jerusalem, we find that the ark is placed again on a cart. And Uzzah tries to touch the ark to protect it as the cart stumbles, to keep it from falling, and is immediately struck dead on the spot. And God is again seeking to remind his people, my presence is an awesome thing. You don't come into my presence lightly, for I am a holy and majestic God. Mine is the presence that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of the fullness of its sin. This is the presence that says one day he will destroy Babylon, the world that is arrogantly arrayed against him, that could care less about enjoying his presence. This is the presence of the God who is a consuming fire in his awesome radiance and holiness. Consider the holy majesty of the presence of God, the presence in which Gabriel stood, the brilliant radiance. If you or I were to look at a 1 megaton warhead as it were to explode,
God forbid that it ever should in our civilization.
But if one were to explode other than a test, and we were to look at that, even if it wasn't a test, if you were to see it, you'd be instantly blinded by its brilliance. If you were to look even at the sun, an average-sized created star, 93 million miles away, long enough, you'll be blinded by the energy. These are simply the creations that are in our world. Imagine what it is to stare upon the presence of the Creator. To look upon the radiance of the one who has made these stars, who has created upon our puny planet the ability to create such power. What must it mean to stand in the presence of God? Surely to stand in such presence would overwhelm us, would consume us, if we're not properly fitted to be in such a situation. Now, you and I find it so difficult to understand the awesomeness of God, don't we? We look at a cathedral, perhaps the Washington Cathedral. And as you look at that cathedral, perhaps you've stood in it and let your eyes climb up a pillar until you looked from the pillar from the ground up into the vaulted arches, and gazed upon the ceiling and thought of the heights and all that went into the creation of that, or stood outside to look at its spires, and you feel very small. Perhaps you've stood in the dome of the Capitol, and you've looked up at the great dome of that ceiling on the inside there, and you've heard the story of how it was painted, and you looked about it in awe as you thought of the greatness of it. And we stand before creation and are so awestruck. What must it mean to stand in the throne room of the Creator, of the one whose presence has brought all these things into being? Gabriel says, I stand in the presence of God. Now, you and I today, I believe, are involved in a church, the evangelical church, which has so stressed the presence of God, His closeness, His gentleness, and His love, that we've lost sight of the transcendence of God. And so when we read, I stand in the presence of God, those words don't hold the meaning for us that they should. We've lost sight of the kind of God that Luther and Calvin and John Whitfield wrote about and preached about. We've lost sense of the awesomeness of the presence. And I would that God would remind us this morning of the power of these statements. Gabriel says, I stand in the presence of God. And then you and I stop to consider that one day you and I will stand in that same presence. Jesus said toward the end of his ministry, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again so that I will receive you, that where I am, there you may be also, in his presence. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, you remember the Lord Jesus prayed, oh, Father, I miss my people. I want for them to be with me where I am. Why? So they may behold my glory, the glory of the presence. John tells us in his letter, in 1 John 3, verse 2, that there's going to come a day when we shall see him as he is. And even to have that very hope has a purifying effect upon us. What will it be to be in the presence of him who is purity itself? John describes the scene in such verses as chapters as Revelation chapter 5 and then chapters 21 and 22. And you recall those concentric circles of praise out through the creation of those creatures who fall down before the many-splendored throne of the presence and cry out, worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and dominion and power. You and I, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ this morning, you will be in that circle of praise in the presence of God. Not as Gabriel, who stands as an angel,
But even more, your privilege outstrips his. You know why? Because you will stand there as a son, as a daughter of the king, as one who has been adopted by him into his very family, so that we come as his children in the family, in the throne room. What a privilege God has given to us. A privilege that is even greater than Gabriel's, to stand in the presence of God as his sons. You think of standing in his presence. What kind of feelings do you have? Are there feelings of excitement? You kids, perhaps you've been on the Super Duper Looper or some such contraption in one of the parks, the theme parks. Do you remember the feelings you had as you stood in line for that first ride? You were excited, weren't you? It's kind of like a big first, you know? You're going to actually take the big ride. You're excited. But mixed with that excitement, there was a fear, wasn't there? A few butterflies in your stomach. Come on, admit it, there were. You weren't about to do it no hands the first time. An excitement mixed with a certain awe and fear. And you know, that's something like what we ought to feel as Christians as we think, standing in the presence of God, a certain excitement mixed with some butterflies and a certain awe as we contemplate what it'll mean to be there in the presence of our Father, the Heavenly King. Well, when you think of that, you feel a dread, a terror, to think of standing in that presence with the guilt of your sin upon you, to think of what it'll mean to face him naked and exposed in all of what your life is. If you feel this morning that dread and that terror, instead of the excitement mixed with the butterflies, I call upon you to come to Jesus Christ. To come to him so that he would take that guilt, so that he would fit you for the presence of God, that presence would not be to you a terror of damnation, but a presence of receiving you into his eternal glory. Come to Jesus. Come today, that terror would be taken away, and there would be the excitement and the awe. Gabriel says not only does he stand in God's presence, he tells us here that he declares God's good news. Notice in verse 19, I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. Now Gabriel is quite a character, you know. He appears four times in Scripture. And every time he appears, it's to tell good news. What a privilege he had. Gabriel always was the messenger of good news. And in fact, if you look at those four times, you will find that they were closely related. They are really in two pairs. One pair is Gabriel's telling of the events that will precede the coming of Messiah, and then their fulfillment. The other pair is telling of the coming of Messiah, and then its fulfillment. In the first case, in Daniel 8, you remember Daniel was having the vision of the ram and the goat. It was a very disturbing and perplexing vision. And while he's trying to figure it all out, he said he saw a man stand before him. And a voice said to the man, Gabriel, explain the vision and its meaning. And so Gabriel proceeded in his first appearance to man to tell Daniel about the events beginning with Alexander the Great and his conquering the world, down through the political events that would lead up to the coming of Messiah. And this is the fulfillment, you see. Now Gabriel now appears to Zechariah, and he says, the culmination of all that I told Daniel in chapter 8 is about to come to pass. The events preceding Messiah are now at the point of their fulfillment in the coming of the forerunner of Messiah. Daniel 9, just after Daniel 8, Daniel's praying in response to that first great vision. He's confessing the people's sin and his own sin and asking for God's deliverance. And he says, once again, Gabriel appeared to me. And Gabriel sought to strengthen Daniel in his weariness of praying all day. And in doing that, you remember Gabriel came to Daniel with a message of the seven sevens and the 62 sevens.
And that cryptic message, which spoke of the coming of Messiah, the prince, who would be cut off, not for himself, but for his people. The coming of Messiah. That was Gabriel that gave that message. You recall how, in just a little bit, we will see, further down in the chapter here in Luke 1, how this same Gabriel appeared to Mary. For what reason? To fulfill, you see, God's declaration of the good news. It's Gabriel that comes to Mary and tells Mary, the Messiah is about to come. And that one that I told Daniel about in chapter 9 is going to come through you, Mary. Gabriel's always the messenger of good news. In fact, that's a major theme in the book of Luke. And Gabriel's the first one to utter it, that I come to speak good news. It's the same Greek word that's used in chapter 2 and verse 16, where we read in the Christmas story about the angels. Do you remember what they said? For behold, we come to bring good tidings of great joy. Literally, good news. The same word that Gabriel uses here. And do you remember Jesus when he began his ministry? He said, the Spirit has come upon me in order to preach good news to you. When John the Baptist doubts whether Jesus is truly the Messiah, he sends his disciples to find out, and Jesus says, tell John that he can know I'm the Messiah. Why? Because good news is being preached by me to the poor. And on and on and on, you see it through Luke, again and again, declaring good news, good news, good news. And Luke comes to his second book in the book of Acts, and he comes and he says to you and to me, you are sent by God. Not just Gabriel. You have been sent by God to declare good news. Gabriel was sent to declare good news concerning you. But you and I are given the unspeakable privilege of declaring good news from first-hand experience. Gabriel could only say, God has sent me to tell you good news that he's going to do for you. You and I can tell people who are lost, without hope, whose lives are crumbling, who wonder if there's any meaning or purpose. We can tell them firsthand, I want to tell you about some good news. God has sent me to give you some good news. It's good news that I've experienced, and I want to tell you about it. What a privilege. Do you ever stop to think of how Gabriel responded when he was sent by God to do this? You picture the scene in heaven, and there's God. He has brought Gabriel closer into his presence to speak to him for a moment. And the Lord Almighty says to Gabriel, Gabriel, you remember I sent you to Daniel to tell him about those events that would precede the coming of my son. And then I sent you again to tell him about the coming of my son. Now, Gabriel, I want to send you again down to this fellow Zechariah, and I want you to tell him the good news that these events are about fulfilled. And that my son is coming into the world to save sinners from their sins, to set their lives right, to fit them to be able to come into my presence with joy and not terror. Gabriel, that's what I want you to do. How do you think Gabriel responded? Said to the Lord, Lord, do I have to? Lord, you know the kind of position this puts me in. I mean, I'm going to tell this fellow Zechariah, and he's probably not going to believe me. He's probably going to say something dumb like, we're too old to have kids or something, like you couldn't give him a kid. You know? But these people, you know your people, they just don't believe you. They never believe the things we angels say down there. Lord, we just don't have any credibility with those people. And besides that, Lord, I'm going to be embarrassed. You know, every time I appear to people, they always tremble and quake, and they never accept me. You know, I just never seem to fit with those people. Lord, why do I have to go down there where I'm not comfortable? This is where I belong, Lord, with your people. Let me stay here where I'm comfortable. Why do you have to send me there with that good news? We smile to think of that. But what would, of course, been Gabriel's response? He probably sang hallelujah. Just wrote a song right there on the spot, you know, another hallelujah chorus. Lord, praise you that you've chosen me to go down with the privilege of declaring the good news of your son. And yet, how do you and I respond when God tells us, I've sent you to declare the good news?
of my Son for sinners. And we say, Lord, do I have to? Lord, I feel so embarrassed and I don't fit, and I'd rather just talk to Christians about it. Do we see it as a privilege, or do we see it as a burden? What if I were to tell you this morning that I received a note from the Lord that I was to give you, and that note said on it, you have received special dispensation from the Lord. You, among his people, never have to talk to anybody else about Jesus Christ again. I've called everybody else to witness, but that burden I'm not going to lay on you. You don't have to talk to anybody else about Jesus Christ the rest of your life, and you'll be just as pleasing to God. How would you respond to that? Would it be a burden, an anguish, to have your mouth so shut? Or would it be a relief? Oh, I never have to feel guilty again about how I blew it in my witnessing. Why? Let's face it. Because you and I have failed so many times, haven't we? In seeking to speak for the Lord Jesus by our own fears, that we've come to be so full of guilt when we think of evangelism that we've just about stripped it of its privilege. We have forgotten that to be sent by God to declare good news to people who are without Jesus Christ is an inestimable privilege. It's never intended to be a burden to make us feel guilty and to make us feel lousy. It's a privilege. And you and I need to recapture this Christmas time the terrific privilege we have to talk to people about what the real meaning of Christmas is. That God sent his Son. I've been sent by God to tell you the good news of Jesus come from man. As you think of the evangelism breakfast men, you think of the burden you ought to ask somebody to come. Where do you say, praise God? Lord, I don't know how to do it. I don't know what the response is going to be. I've got to trust you for that. But Lord, thank you for the privilege of this opportunity to tell somebody, my friend, a person I work with, about Jesus. You think of Christmas time and having your friends and neighbors in. Did you worry about how you're going to skirt religious issues? Or do you say, God, I thank you that this is an opportunity to have my friends and my neighbors in. Perhaps to have them in for some punch or for some things to drink and cookies. And then maybe to sit around and talk about what Christmas means to us. To share some of those traditions that we grew up with. And to share some of the meaning of Christmas. And to use the privilege of that opportunity to tell them what Christmas has come to mean to me since I've become a Christian. And then perhaps even to suggest, I wonder if there's any of us here that might be interested in meeting for 4 weeks to just take a look at what the Bible says about Jesus Christ and how he relates to our lives. Do you shudder? What do you think of that as a privilege? May God embolden us to see the privilege of declaring the good news. Finally, we see here that Gabriel speaks with God's authority. He speaks with God's authority. Zechariah has just spoken in unbelief. And Gabriel then goes on to say, now you, Zechariah, will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. There's no hesitation. Gabriel doesn't consult. He has the word of God in him, and he speaks with a final authority. He's secure in God's word. You notice that? He knows it's going to come to pass. He doesn't say, if this comes to pass, then you'll see, Zechariah, that what I said was really true. He speaks with an authority that comes from the confidence that he knows God's word will come to pass. He knows it will happen. What about you and me? Do you speak of Jesus Christ with spiritual authority? Do I speak about Jesus Christ with an authority? Do you know the extent of the authority that we have? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that you and I will judge angels. Angels such as Gabriel
shall come and stand before us as the saints, and we will declare their destiny, whether they will be cast from God's presence or whether they will stand before him for eternity. We will judge angels, and yet we're afraid to speak with authority to people here about God's word. Isn't that silly? God says, when I send you to speak about my word, that word will come to take place at its proper time. It has happened. What is set before you will happen. And you can say it just as if it has happened. Speak with authority. I find that when I talk to people about Jesus Christ, if I am insecure, if I talk about Christ's claims as if the two of us are examining them together, if I speak about what the Bible says as if I'm not totally sure that it's absolutely true, people don't take me seriously. But when God has filled me with a confidence that his word is really true, and I speak with authority, Jesus is calling you to himself now. What are you going to do about that? Jesus is offering himself to you now because he has said that he will not cast out anyone who comes to him. Are you willing to come to him now before it's too late? And I can say that with an authority such as Gabriel, I know this is true. Then people respond with a sense that there is a truth to this. The winning conviction of a Christian holds its own weight before the person who considers God's word. God has given to us inestimable privileges. Why do I tell you all this? Because I want to remind us of the status and the privileges that you and I have as believers. As we look at the angel Gabriel, to realize that our privileges are even greater than his, the angel who stands in God's presence. Because you and I stand in his presence as sons and daughters. You and I are called as ambassadors for Jesus Christ to declare the good news, not simply as those who have heard the message, as angels, but as the redeemed who have experienced that life-transforming message in our own lives. And you and I are called to speak with the authority of kings who will judge angels, who know that this word is going to come to pass at its proper time. That's an astounding privilege. Therefore, cast out your insecurities. Cast out your fears, your timidities. I think of so much timidity that afflicts us as the people of God. Let's cast it out as we consider the privilege that the Lord has given to us. Cast out our fears. Cast out our insecurities. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of boldness and of a sound mind. And what better time than at this Advent season to be able to speak boldly for Jesus Christ, the King who's come. Speak boldly with confidence. Not inviting people, there's this breakfast coming up this Saturday, and there's this guy who's going to talk about something about Jesus and how he came to know him, and some guy's down playing a guitar. You don't want to come and hear about how you could know the living God and be fit for his presence and have your guilt taken away and your sin removed and your life changed, would you? I didn't think so. Didn't think that would hold much interest to you. Isn't that the way we so often come across? Oh, brothers and sisters, cast out your insecurities. We have been called to stand in his presence, to speak his good news, and to speak with authority. And you angels who worship with us this morning, around whom we're arrayed to worship God, our privilege out even outstrips yours. You angels who hear that, say amen with us. Do you hear them? Do you hear them? Let's pray. Oh Lord, how silly and foolish and timid we are. How often we've let the evil one tell us lies. And tell us that we really are nothing special,
Lord, we know that in ourselves. But we've bought the lies of the evil one to think that our standing in Jesus is nothing special. To think that, being called to stand in your presence, your immediate presence of glory, perhaps even today, if the Lord Jesus should come this afternoon, is nothing to get especially excited about. To think that being sent by you as your redeemed ones, transformed by the saving power of Jesus Christ to tell the good news to those who are lost and dying, it's nothing special. To be able to speak with a confidence and authority that your word will come to pass, it's nothing special. Lord, how like Zechariah we are, who went out to the people and he couldn't speak a word, for his doubts had stilled his tongue. Free our tongues. Free us as a people to be secure and confident in Jesus. To have a holy boldness that rejoices in a status that exceeds that of even angels. Not because we're anything special, but because of your grace and your mercy and your transforming power, because of your covenant love extended to us. Hallelujah, Lord. What a privilege. May we experience it as a body of your people, even this week.